Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. You can hear the entire hour program from our website, thenarrowpath.com, or you can get the app for your iPhone or for your Android, and the place to get those is displayed on the main page of our website, thenarrowpath.com. And once you have these apps, you can listen to the shows live or later. They have archives of the programs and many, many other resources, lots of Bible studies and things you can listen to from your phone if you get the Narrow Path app. Again, the website is thenarrowpath.com. You can stream it from the website or you can get the app if you want to. There's also, of course, podcasting possibilities. Now, I say that because some of our stations only take the first half of the program, only a half hour. And so halfway through the program, I'm going to sign off for those people and we'll keep going for another half hour. But if you're listening to a station that doesn't carry the whole program, you can listen to it from the website or from the apps, thenarrowpath.com. We open our phone lines so that you can call in with questions about the Bible or questions about the Christian faith or the Christian life, and we'll talk to you about them. You can also call if you have an alternative viewpoint from that of the host, whether you're a Christian with another viewpoint or not a Christian and disagree with the host. Feel free to give us a call. Right now, our lines are full. But if you call in a few minutes, you'll get the you'll find a line open probably. And so you'll want to have this number on hand, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to remind our Sacramento area listeners, I'll be speaking in Sacramento tomorrow night and three times on Saturday and then on Sunday. And if you want the locations and times for that, you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, click on the tab that says Announcements, and we'll be glad to see you tomorrow night or on Saturday or Sunday. All right, let's talk first of all today to Thomas from Gresham, Oregon. Hey, Thomas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. How are you today?
I'm fine, thanks.
Good. Hey, much to your regret, probably, a believer in the 5 points of Julep.
Uh-huh.
And yeah. My question
why would I regret that? I don't regret anyone believing that.
I know that you don't support the same views, but that's okay. I'm not at the end of my line, so I don't know where I'm going to end up, but at the moment, I'm a believer in that. And my question is, I heard you say, I think it was on one of your lectures, that you have friends who have been on the spot in their kitchen, pretty much out of nowhere converted, right there.
Yeah, I have one friend like that. He's probably listening right now in Oregon. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, and I mean that was very interesting to me to hear, and also on top of that, something that I want to scripturally talk about and ask you. So in Ephesians 2, we know it says you have been saved by grace through faith, and that not out of yourself, or not by works, but it's the gift of God. And then in 1 Peter, I think it's 1:5, it says you are kept by God.
By the power of God through faith.
Uh-huh. Through faith, again through faith. So my question, first of all, that story that you told, doesn't that kind of... prove irresistible grace somehow? And then the second to those two verses, if it's by grace, so the source is grace, and then through faith, which is the instrument, it seems, and if you put those two verses together, doesn't it seem that God basically uses faith as an instrument to save and keep us? And I would go offline because I need to work, actually.
Oh, okay. Well, thanks, Thomas. I appreciate your call. I'll talk about those things.
Thank you. Bye.
All right. Bye now. Well, no, see, Arminians who disagree with Calvinism also agree that it is through faith that we're saved. And faith is a word that means believing. So when we put our faith in Christ, that means we believe in him. And when we do that, we receive grace and are saved. The Bible says, by grace you are saved through faith. So through is the means by which the avenue through which we receive grace. So we have to have faith in order to receive grace, because we receive grace through faith. So we believe that we must have faith in Christ, and in having faith in Christ, then we receive saving grace. Now, my friend that we mentioned, who seemed to be just saved right, you know, out of the clear blue sky without even giving it much consideration, he became a solid believer. And it would appear that God did a wonderful thing in his life to bring him to faith. As all of us who come to faith, God has done a wonderful thing in our life to bring us to faith. Not always that dramatic. Sometimes it's through our upbringing. Sometimes we read a tract, or we think about it for a while. We read the Bible. Someone talks to us. We watch some Christians' lives. It impacts us. Eventually, we want to believe in Christ too. There's all kinds of different ways in which God brings us to faith. The Apostle Paul was a very unusual case in that Jesus appeared to him and called him to repent and to believe, and Paul did. Now, most of us don't have quite that dramatic experience. My friend had an unusually dramatic experience where God revealed himself to him and brought him to faith in that way. In fact, my friend, who sometimes calls here, he calls on the air sometimes, his name's John from McMinnville. He and I have often discussed this, that both himself, he and I, both, if the scriptures would support Calvinism, our own experience would certainly seem to fit Calvinism reasonably well, because I don't remember at a time where I made a decision to follow Christ. I've believed in Christ since I was a child, and I can't imagine ever not believing in him. Can't imagine ever falling away. I can imagine sinning, but that's not the same thing as falling away. I can't imagine ever losing my faith in Christ. My faith has been tested many, many times, and it's not even come close to causing me to lose faith in Christ. If anything, it drives me closer to him. And my friend would say the same thing. Now, our experiences, therefore, would incline us toward Calvinism. The reason I resist that turn is because the scriptures are so thoroughly against it. Now, the scriptures you gave, to my mind, are very much in favor of the position that I understand to teach. It says we're saved by grace through faith. Okay. Well, God provides the grace, but we have to believe. That's our faith. It's not God's faith. It's our faith. Now, I realize the passage goes on to say it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But Paul's not saying that faith is the gift of God. Calvinists like to think that it does say that, but he can't be saying that. For one thing, the Greek pronoun, is a neuter, and faith in Greek is a feminine noun. So if he was saying faith, it is the gift of God, he would, in using a feminine noun, he would use a feminine pronoun, because that's how you do it in Greek. The noun has to agree with the pronoun in gender. So Paul is not saying that faith is a gift of God. He's saying that our salvation, being saved, the phenomenon of being saved, is the gift of God. And it's not of works. Now, he's just said it's by faith. Now, to Paul, works and faith are opposites. You can read the opening verses of Romans 4 and see that Paul says, well, if people are saved by faith, it's this way. But if they're saved by works, it's this other way. Paul sees faith and works as two alternative, contrary means of seeking salvation. And if a person seeks salvation through works, they're not going to be saved. But if they seek it through faith, Paul says they will. And so we have to believe. And that's why the Bible always says believe. And says if you don't believe, you won't be saved. If you do believe, you'll have eternal life. Those who don't believe shall not see life, and so forth. The Bible always puts it on us to believe. Now, what God may do in any given individual case to bring a person to faith is unpredictable. God might, knock someone across the head with a 2x4. He might appear in a vision like he did to Saul. He might simply begin to quietly work in a person's heart to soften their heart toward reality and to reveal the truth to them. And they might already be inclined toward the truth. And when he reveals the truth, they accept it. These are all different ways that God may work in different situations to encourage us to come to faith. And so, my friend and my examples are not necessarily proof that the Bible is wrong about this. The Bible does teach that we're saved by faith. Everywhere it teaches that. Paul even finds it in the Old Testament, but of course, all the New Testament books teach it. Now, as far as 1 Peter 1:5, it says we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So we're being saved, we're being kept, I should say, unto ultimate salvation. And this keeping is by the power of God. So we don't have to be strong. We don't have to have our own power. It's not by might nor by power that anything of God is done. It's done by God. He keeps us by his power. But he says through faith. We're kept through faith. if you were hanging over a cliff on a strong rope, I would say you'll be kept from falling down by the strength of that rope through your hanging onto the rope. Now, obviously, hanging onto the rope is what you do. The strength of the rope is what keeps you from falling. So it's same thing. God's strength keeps us from falling, keeps us saved through our faith, through believing. So both passages that you mentioned have the expression through faith. And faith is, in fact, the condition for salvation. Those who have faith will be saved. Those who don't will not. And those who give up the faith, as the Bible sometimes speaks about people doing, Paul said, many shall depart from the faith. Well, if you can depart from the faith, then that means you wouldn't be in the faith anymore. And if you're not in the faith, and we're only saved by faith, then a person who's not in the faith and doesn't have faith isn't saved. And there are certainly people who have faith for a while, and therefore, by definition, they're saved, if they have saving faith, but who give up their faith under trial. That's almost certainly what the trials are for, to see if you will. The devil wants to try to make you lose your faith. What other purpose could there be in him testing our faith all the time if there's no way we could lose it? But you see, when Jesus told the parable of the sower, and he gave the interpretation of it in Luke 8:11, he says, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, and the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Now, these people never believe. They hear, but they don't believe, because if they believe, they'd be saved. The next ones are different. They do believe, and therefore by implication are saved. It says the ones who fell on the rock are those who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy. And these have no root. They believe for a while, and in the time of temptation, they fall away. So there's those, you know, who never believe to be saved, and there's those who do believe to be saved, but they only believe for a while because they give up their faith under testing. So the suggestion that a person cannot lose their faith simply doesn't ring true with anything Jesus said or the rest of the scripture. The Bible does say that God is able to keep us as long as we have faith. And people say, well, that makes it all up to me. Well, that's like saying, you know, you'll be born through the actions of your parents, but you've got to keep breathing. Because if you stop breathing, you're going to die. Well, how hard is it to do that? How hard is it to keep breathing? Most people do it just fine for decades and decades and decades until they reach a natural old age. Breathing is not that hard, but you've got to do it. If you don't do it, you'll die. Living is conditional upon breathing. And if you say, well, then that makes survival up to me. There's no hope. I'll just die. Why would you assume that? Why wouldn't you just keep breathing? You don't have to hold your breath or choke yourself off and kill yourself. And the same is true of faith. If you know God, trusting him is like a child trusting his father. What's hard about that? Especially when you've got a father who's entirely trustworthy and never lies. The easiest thing in the world is to believe an honest person. But you do have to believe him. The crazy thing is that some people don't. God is an honest person, and therefore it should be easy to believe. But some people just choose not to. Well, then, they forsake their salvation, because salvation is through believing, through trusting in Christ. And if they don't want to do that, well, then, the Bible does indicate they will not be saved, ultimately. Let's talk to Carol from Black Diamond, Washington. Carol, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a quandary here. I don't know if I'm making a mountain out of a molehill. My church hands out a booklet by Andy Stanley. It was written in 2003. It might have been before he got so off track. But it's handed out. It's encouraged at every sermon to pick one up. I read it, and it is good. I like it. It's how good is good enough. Problem is, Andy has really gone off track as far as I can see. He has a problem with the Bible anymore. He doesn't believe that it should be preached verse by verse. And yet our preacher does. He mm-hmm. mentions at least 20 verses every service.
Yeah.
And also Stanley is kind of wavering on homosexuality, to say the least.
Mm.
I
oh,
handed
really?
My him the forgetting what you call him. Who's my preacher?
I don't remember who your preacher is.
I don't need to know his name.
Go ahead.
Well, his title. No, his title.
Pastor.
Preacher. Pastor.
Okay.
Thank you. I'm
okay.
Nervous, I guess.
That's okay.
Anyway, I gave him some papers on Andy Stanley, and of course he was linked with Rick Warren and Hybels and that group. So when I went to talk to him about what he thought of what I gave to him, he said, well, he thinks Andy's okay, and he wrote a very good book, and we'll stand by it. And I said, well, what do you think of Rick Warren? And he says, well, I think he has good theology, a good sound theology. And yet, when Ben's preaching, he preaches
okay.
really good. I like what he preaches, but I don't like what he's handing out. And the fact that he
okay.
likes Rick Warren bothers me.
Well, okay, let me just say your pastor might be a lot like me in this respect. I don't depend on other preachers much, so I don't listen to them that much. I've heard lots of preachers, hundreds of them over the years, and I still hear some. You know, once in a while I'll be driving and hear someone on the radio or something. But I don't follow the ministries of anyone in particular sufficiently to really know, you know, all their beliefs about everything that they have beliefs about. And I certainly don't know much about their character unless some tremendous scandal comes out, you know, that and they don't repent and so forth. I mean, you know, it takes a lot for me to write somebody off completely. It also takes an awful lot for me to endorse somebody. And most preachers, in my mind, even ones I've heard something from or read something from, are in the middle there. It's like I won't endorse them because I don't know them, but I won't condemn them because I don't know them. I can say, tell me what they believe about this subject, and I'll tell you if I agree with that subject or not. But I disagree with many preachers on certain subjects, but I find other things they say very useful. In fact, probably most of the Bible scholars whose works I might recommend if someone was asking for references to scholarly works, most of them would have doctrines I don't believe. Many of them would be Calvinists, for example. And I'm not a Calvinist, but that doesn't mean the works they write are all going to be tilted that way. They might be a little bit, but still there may be more merit in their work than demerit. I highly recommend, for example, books by F.F. Bruce. But F.F. Bruce was a Calvinist. He was not a dispensationalist, thankfully. But I recommend George Mueller. But he was a dispensationalist and a Calvinist, I think. So in other words, it's one thing to recommend a book and say, this is a good book. It's another thing to say, you know, this man who wrote this book, you can pretty much go to anything he wrote and I'll stand by it. You know, I wouldn't do that for most people. I don't know if I'd do that for anyone. But I don't know Andy Stanley that well. I know that he's Charles Stanley's son, and I know that he pastors a big church, and that's about all I know. I don't know Rick Warren personally, although he lives in this part of the world that I live in, but I've never met the man. I've never even really listened to him. Not that I wouldn't. I'm not boycotting him. I have other things I'm doing, and I don't listen to Christian TV or radio very much, and a lot of the more popular books I don't read. Not that I wouldn't. I just don't have time to. The books I read are not the ones that are the popular books, so I'm really kind of in the dark about some of these people. That's why I'm not really one who gives very many recommendations and certainly very few condemnations of individual preachers because I just don't know them well enough, and I don't want to judge a person before I hear them. You know, it's like Nicodemus said to the Pharisees when they were they're condemning Jesus. He says, does our law condemn a man before it hears him? So, I mean, maybe you have heard a lot from these men, and you know that they have, you know, issues that really alarm you. And perhaps I would be alarmed, too, if I knew some of the issues. But I just can't keep up with all the preachers on TV and writing books and so forth. I just teach what I believe the Bible says and then let the listener decide, is that the same thing they're hearing somewhere else? And if it's different, let them search the scriptures and see who's got it right. That's my approach to teaching. So, I mean, there are some radio shows, even ones that you can call in, that kind of specialize in telling you who you can trust and who you can't trust on the radio. You know, who the guys on TV are that you can trust and the ones you can't. And, you know, that's just, these hosts must just keep up on those things a great deal. I don't. I'm a student of the Bible. I try to follow the Lord. I fellowship with people that I'm in fellowship with. I don't try to keep up with every preacher that's out there. There's far too many, and I'm a slow reader. And all the time I spend reading, I want to read edifying things. I'm not investigating other preachers very often, unless I'm going to speak about their movement. Sometimes I'll investigate a preacher because I'm going to be talking about their movement somewhere or debating them. But apart from that, I don't know that much about them, so I can't tell you. But I could see your pastor having the position that Andy Stanley may not be right about everything, but this book is good, and therefore I think it helps a lot of people. I'll let him do it.
I
wouldn't be too critical of that.
It just seems like that if you're condoning Andy Stanley as somebody that you look up to, and then people might listen to him and see that he's putting the Bible down and says not to preach verse by verse, that you're cheating if you preach verse by verse, and that homosexuality is not that bad, and it just goes
okay, but
on
now,
and on.
But I'm just getting here. I'm getting a summary from you of what Andy Stanley believes. I'm not hearing it from his own mouth. I'm not saying you're not telling the truth, but I mean you're also not a real sympathetic witness on his behalf. So I don't know. I'd have to read what he says and assess myself. I've heard lots of people take a statement that Billy Graham made that's on YouTube and condemn Billy Graham, say, oh, he believes such and such and so and so. But when I listen to that statement, I think, I don't know that he's saying that. And I know the man's life. You know, I've followed his ministry all my life, and I don't think he would say or believe the things that these people think he's saying and believing. But some people hear a person say something that's not agreeable with what they think, and then they've decided that he's gone off the rails. Maybe he has. I don't know it. But we're talking about your pastor right now, and I'm saying that your pastor may be recommending a book without intending to recommend, you know, everything else the author is doing. And you might want to just tell your pastor there are some things that you think that Andy Stanley teaches that your pastor might not agree with. And while, you know, the pastor, I would say if it's a good book, I'd say the pastor should encourage people to read the book and just also warn them that not everything that the author writes is something that the pastor would agree with. That's the way I would go with it.
Okay. I appreciate that. Thank you.
Okay, Carol. Thanks for your call. All right, who's next here? We've got Douglas from Sherwood, Oregon. Douglas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there. How are you, Steve?
Good.
I just wanted to touch base on, have you ever heard of the Names of God Bible?
Maybe. I'm not sure. I'm not familiar with it.
It's a translation that I think it's based on. I'm not even sure I remember the name of the original version they based it on. And then they went in and got specific about each reference to God and his characteristic. It's interesting. Well, yeah. I found it a pretty good source of clarity in the modern English language, and I was looking at Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. Can I read how they interpret that for you real quick?
Sure, sure.
It goes, I have to change screens, I'm sorry. Just take a second. It reads, let me explain further. Live your life. Let me think, what is this thing doing? Oh, my.
Are you sure you're looking at Galatians 5:14?
Bizarre. I don't know what's happening.
Okay, let me read Galatians 5.
terrible.
Okay, let me read the verse, and you tell me. Can you hear me?
So let me explain further. Live your life as your spiritual nature directs. Then you will never follow through on what your corrupt nature wants.
And I just thought the way that was worded is marvelous, and I wondered, in your opinion, how close that was to what the Greek intended on that verse.
Okay, that's actually verse 16. Read it again from that translation.
Right, that's Greece. I'm sorry, did I say 14? Yeah, verse 16. So in the Names of God Bible, they interpret that as, let me explain further, live your life as your spiritual nature directs you, then you will never follow through on what your corrupt nature wants.
Well, that's probably a good paraphrase. Your spiritual nature, they're substituting the word for spirit. It says walk in the Spirit. I would take the Spirit to be a reference to the Holy Spirit. But since the Holy Spirit dwells in us and bears witness with our spirits, it's not too far from saying our spiritual nature. I would want to be more clear in referring to the Holy Spirit. Listen, I've got to take a break here, just a short one. For those who are leaving our network, you've been listening to The Narrow Path, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us be supported to stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Those of you who are staying with us, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
All right, we're back. Welcome back to The Narrow Path. We're beginning our second half hour and final half hour of the day. We do this every weekday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And we take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Just before the break, we were talking to Douglas, who was asking about a particular rendering in a translation of the Bible that he has of Galatians 5:16, which says, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And basically, it sounds like the paraphrasers of that version are exchanging the word spirit, walk in the Spirit. They're substituting the word spirit for your spiritual nature. And they're substituting the word the flesh for your, what was it, your lower nature or sinful nature or something like that.
Corrupt nature.
What is it?
It says corrupt nature.
Corrupt nature, okay, yeah. The works of the flesh could certainly be a reference to your corrupt nature. I don't have any problem with that. I'm a little uncomfortable with changing the reference to the Spirit to your spiritual nature. Now, it could be that when Paul says walk in the Spirit, he does mean your spiritual nature, because as a Christian, you're born again of the Spirit, and you have the Holy Spirit living with you. You have a spiritual nature and a natural nature, original nature, that are both kind of blended in your life, and you need to go the spiritual way. But walk in the Spirit, in my opinion, I think it means the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is not my spiritual nature. The Holy Spirit is in me and certainly animates me and enables me and empowers me in my spiritual nature. But to say walk according to your spiritual nature without mentioning the Holy Spirit is something I'm not sure I'd feel real comfortable with, because a person who's not even a Christian could say, yeah, well, we all have a spiritual nature, so we're just supposed to walk according to our spiritual nature. And I would think if they're looking at it that way, they would be missing Paul's point.
Yeah, I hear what you're saying. So that's I appreciate your input on that. Thank you very much.
All right. Thank you, Douglas. Good talking to you. Brad from Littleton, Colorado. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Brad. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. I have a question about the resurrection. I've I've often considered one of the evidences of the truthfulness of the resurrection the fact that the Christian church at the time exploded in growth and basically started to transform the world at that time. At a time when they would have known, when they would have been able to verify what the resurrection by actual eyewitnesses and so forth. But after one day, I was thinking about that, and I thought, well, the Mormon Church grew pretty darn quickly, and you can do a pretty good job of verifying their claims and find out just how off a lot of these claims are. And so that seems to refute it. The only difference that I can see is that the Christian church did that at a time when persecution was high, whereas the Mormon church persecution, I guess they had some in the beginning. But
they had a lot of persecution. The Mormons had tons of persecution. The difference between the claims of the Mormon church and the claims of the Christians about the resurrection of Christ is simply that the resurrection of Christ was an objectively observable phenomenon, which was seen by more than 500 people. Jesus, at least seen after his resurrection, was seen by 500 people or more, and seen repeatedly and touched by a number of them who were his disciples, besides which his grave was empty. So obviously his body went somewhere, and they believed that the body they saw and touched and communicated with was the body that had come out of the grave, and therefore his resurrection. Other explanations of how the body, how the grave came to be empty are not very satisfactory, though some others have been suggested. They're very speculative and very unlikely to be true, just in terms of odds. They're pretty wild. So the resurrection of Jesus was an objectively witnessed and verifiable phenomenon. Now, nothing that Joseph Smith claimed is in that category. Joseph Smith allegedly saw the Father and the Son once when he's out in the woods when he's about 15 years old. And no one else was there. Later on, he had Moroni bring him a box with some gold tablets in it and the Urim and Thummim. And from these, he allegedly translated the Book of Mormon. Well, no one can verify that either. I don't really see how there's anything parallel there. Everything Joseph Smith claimed happened to him privately. And
right.
was not witnessed by anyone, so it's not even very similar.
Right, I'm just speaking in specifically as to the fact whether or not it's any kind of decent evidence that the Christian church exploded during a time when they were able to more closely investigate the claims of the resurrection. That doesn't add to the truthfulness of the force of the fact that there is that the resurrection is true. You can't really say that because the Mormon church exploded and they,
have
all these bogus things.
Okay, it sounds, now it sounds to me like you're actually seen trying to prove a different point, and namely trying to prove the resurrection is true because the early church became very large, or maybe that Christianity is true because the church became very large very quickly. Well, there's many, many movements and cults that have become very large very quickly. I mean, look how quickly the Trump phenomenon happened, within 18 months, he was nothing politically till president of the United States and with a whole bunch of wild-eyed supporters. I mean, including, tens of millions of people who enthusiastically voted for him. So, I mean, phenomena like this do happen. The Christian church is certainly not the first or the last to have explosive growth in its beginnings, but you have to realize that different movements grow for different reasons. Some of them appeal to people's emotions primarily and have really little else to go on. Some have reasoning to go on as well. But the Christian church began because there was historical fact that could be verified by a great number of witnesses and even by an ongoing, continuing empty tomb that could not easily be explained otherwise. In fact, in my opinion, can't reasonably be explained otherwise at all. So those are, it's a very different kind of thing. I would never try to prove Christianity is true because it suddenly grew and spread throughout the world.
I would say that as one bullet point, so I guess I'd throw that bullet point out.
I would too. Yeah, I don't think the rapid growth of the church has really much of anything to do with proving it true. What we'd want to know is, are the claims made by the church true? That's the thing, you know. I mean, because a movement can grow very rapidly believing untrue claims, like Mormonism or like the atheist movement now. I mean, there weren't very many atheists around before 2006, but Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and Sam Harris and Daniel Dennett and their best-selling books have started a fairly big movement. It's kind of dying down now. It was a flash in the pan, but still it became a phenomenon. And but the claims they were making were not true. I mean, they didn't.
Right.
I mean, the books are ridiculous. I mean, they're truly ridiculous in the way they argue their case. But most people don't think clearly or objectively or rationally, and therefore they could be swayed by, a screed written by a journalist, you know, like Hitchens, or a scientist talking about philosophy, something he didn't know anything about and couldn't argue very intelligently. You know, I mean, so the average person doesn't know a good argument from a bad one. And therefore, a bad argument or a view that's based on very little solid evidence or arguments can often win over a great number of gullible people. But, you know, Christianity is not based on arguments. It's based on a fact that was verifiable as much as any historical fact. And, of course, in the first century, there were lots of living witnesses to it. And even after they, you know, even if you doubted, you know, whether all those witnesses really had seen everything they thought they saw, you could always go to the tomb and say, well, it is empty, so we got to explain somehow. We know this was buried on Roman authority, and it was sealed shut. Then 3 days later, it's open and empty. So what happened there? Someone either took the body, or the Christians, what they're seeing is probably true. And there's no good reason that it couldn't be true. Jesus is not the first person to rise from the dead. Even during his ministry, he raised several people from the dead. In fact, in hospitals, people revive from the dead all the time, just not after 3 days of being dead. But, I mean, Jesus is the first one to predict his own resurrection and then do it. There's nothing intrinsically unlikely about it happening. Now, somebody said, are you kidding me? People rise from the dead? That's very unlikely. No. When they say unlikely, what they mean, statistically rare, statistically improbable. But the Bible never indicated that Jesus' resurrection was related to statistics or probability. This was God doing a unique thing, coming to earth and doing what he did. I mean, the resurrection of Jesus is no more astonishing than the life of Jesus was and the miracles he did and so forth. I mean, everything about the resurrection was very consistent with what people could have concluded about Jesus before he even died. So, I don't know. Some people just have a different bar, an unreasonable one, in my opinion, that they use. But the fact that a lot of people believed in Christianity, that in itself doesn't prove that the claims were real. But it turns out that the claims these people were believing were well-founded by all historical reasoning and evidence. So that's one reason we still believe it.
Right. Okay. Very helpful. Thank you.
Okay. Good talking to you, Brad.
All right. Bye-bye.
Have a great evening. All right. Our next caller is Phil from Brentwood, California. Phil, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, how you doing? My question is, I heard you talking about a lot of times a spiritual life and holding on to your Christianity. I want to know if, like the Holy Spirit, I know the Holy Spirit is holy, and I hear that God's Spirit cannot dwell in an unclean temple. So could someone who has trouble, they cuss and they swear all the time, or they don't really feel like reading the Bible and they don't hardly pray, could that person be saved but just living in rebellion or disobedience?
Well, I'm not the final judge of those cases, but I would say if somebody's living the way you described, I wouldn't see any reason in the world to believe they're a Christian. I mean, suppose you know somebody who's like that, and you're saying, well, I wonder if they're really a Christian. What is it that's making you think it's possible?
Well, I've been through stuff, even with my own life. I've had ups and downs. I got saved. I had out of drugs and alcohol and homelessness, I got saved, and I went through a radical change because I was so bad, and I know, and like when you first get saved, it's all you think about is Jesus Christ. He was on my mind day and night constantly.
Yeah.
But then after a while, I got busy, and then I would go to work. I'm into television, and then all these distractions.
Well, that happens.
And a lot of times, yeah.
Yeah, people, have been known.
I doubt my own salvation. I hear evil thoughts, and it's hard for me to hear evil thoughts and then go praise God and stuff like that. I would doubt my own salvation.
Yeah, well, people have been known to go lukewarm or to lose their first love and to come back to it. The Christian life has its fluctuations for most people. Most people are not, you know, just fully enthusiastic and zealous for God every moment from the day of their conversion till the day they die. We have moods, we have distractions, and so forth. Now, of course, it's not good to be distracted. It's something we want to avoid and minimize as much as possible, but it doesn't mean you're not a Christian if you become distracted. But if somebody's life, if they're living in a way that is that they know to be displeasing to God, I guess I just wouldn't know on what basis we would imagine them to be a Christian.
What if someone could just, what about mental illness? Because I had an experience with someone close to me would just cuss me out, throw me out, cuss me out. And then they claim to know God and they'd want to go to Bible study. And then basically in the relationship, and then, you know, they didn't really want to go to church. They didn't want to go around Christian people, but
yeah,
they didn't.
Well,
you know,
I'll tell you what.
Me, you know, I was evil because I like watching TV.
Okay, well, let me just say this. It sounds like you'd like me to give you some kind of a litmus test to know if a person like that is saved or if they're just kind of a Christian who's kind of messed up and struggles.
Yeah.
I don't know. I mean, from a description like that, I don't. Even if I knew the person personally, I might not be able to tell what you're asking. But when I don't know the person personally, and I can't ask them why they behave the way they do and so forth, I can't get a fix on, you know, what their motivations are or anything like that. Well, I mean, I just have to say, I don't know. But I guess the question would be, would I need to know? I mean, why would I need to know if they're saved or not?
Oh, okay, yeah. Well, a lot of it had to do with, like, if it was your spouse. And
yeah.
But
even so,
I left you twice, yeah.
I had that happen. I had that happen to me, and my spouse was a professing Christian, and she didn't behave like a Christian. She eventually left me and divorced me. And I thought, well, wasn't she a Christian? Well, I can't really answer that. She isn't now, apparently, but or maybe she is. Who knows? I don't keep in touch with her. But the real question is, why would I need to know? I mean, the best time to know if your spouse is a Christian or not is when you're considering marrying them.
I thought they were because they looked like it.
Okay, I understand. I understand completely.
I never had to be taught about marriage. I come out of the streets into Christianity, and it's like it was natural. Christians don't get divorced. I had the life of crime, hardcore sin, and then the difference between my life and then after I met Christ is like I couldn't imagine getting married to a Christian human being to where I would get divorced. And then I had after I went to marriage counseling with this person, the pastor that was giving the counseling told me she was crazy and get away from her. And then a spirit of dread come over me. It's like, no way I'm going to ever divorce. I like three people tell me to go downtown and file the papers. No way. I wouldn't do it.
Well, I mean, I received counsel like that, too, and I didn't follow it either. I'm just like you in that respect. Divorce is not a word that I have in my vocabulary as something that I would ever contemplate under any circumstances. I had an unfaithful wife. She never repented. As far as I know, she never repented, but I wouldn't consider divorcing her, even though I felt I had grounds. It's just not what you do when you're wanting to keep your vows, and it's more important to you to maintain your integrity than to seek your convenience and your own happiness. Then you do what you did and what I did. My wife left anyway, and so I lost the marriage. But the point I'm making here is that you and I are on the same page. It's just that you can't really know. If your wife is claiming to be a Christian, and in some ways seems to be trying to be a Christian, but she acts like she's nutty, I mean, a little crazy or something, and or she's just very inconsistent, and maybe she does wrong more often than she does right, then you have to ask, you know, I don't know how sincere she is. God knows. But do I have to know? You see, the reason a lot of people want to know if other people are saved or not is perhaps to know whether they need to evangelize them. Well, if somebody's living in a way that's not like a Christian should live, you should definitely evangelize them in the sense of, you know, disciple them, teach them to live as Christ taught. And, you know, if they are saved, God knows. If they're not, well, God knows that too. But I don't have to know. I gave up a long time ago ever trying to decide if somebody else is saved. There's too many people who kind of look like they might be, but probably aren't, and end up not really given a lot of evidence of being. And there's other people who seem like they really are, and then doesn't seem like they are later on. So, who knows? The main thing is, I need to know that I'm saved. I need to know that I'm walking with Jesus, and God needs to know that I'm saved. On the day of judgment, the most important thing is not even if I know I'm saved, but whether God knows I'm saved. If he knows I'm saved,
yeah,
I'm in good shape. But whether my next-door neighbor knows I'm saved or not, or, you know, even the pastor of the church, whether he thinks I'm saved, that's not the important thing, although I certainly would hope that I would be living my life in such a way that no one would have any serious doubts that I'm saved.
So I had struggles, too, in my Christianity where someone could say, I'm not saved, but I'm married to this person,
brother, guess what? I can't hear that whole story because we're running out of time and I've got my lines full, but I appreciate you sharing. I hope I may have said something enlightening. Maybe I haven't, but thank you for calling, Phil. All right, let's talk to Victor from Seattle, Washington. Victor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'll take this off the air. The question I have is, I have heard, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I've heard your position whether once saved, on the issue of once saved, always saved, that you had said that you can lose your salvation. And I'm just trying to compare that with another notable preacher that I like as well. I like you and him too. And he says, no, you can't lose your salvation. And I think the answer is yes to both, though. But I thought maybe you could clarify, and I'll take this off the air.
Okay, sure. Well, I don't know who that notable preacher is, but there's a good chance he's more notable than me because I'm not really very well known or notable. But, to know what's true about the matter, we need to go to the most notable preacher of all, and that's Jesus and his disciples who were trained by him. And it's very clear to me that Jesus and Paul and Peter and James and John, they all taught you're saved by faith. It's as simple as can be. You are saved by faith. Salvation is conditioned on faith. If you believe, you are saved. If you believe, you have everlasting life. If you believe, you will not perish, and so forth. So if I have faith, then I'm saved. If it's, the right kind of faith. Now, on the other hand, if a person doesn't have faith, then apparently they're not saved. So, of course, that raises questions about that odd case of someone who really did believe in Jesus for a while and then decided not to believe in him anymore. Well, what's their condition then? Well, I would say the same thing that's taught throughout the rest of the scripture about it. If they have faith, they're saved. If they don't have faith, they're not. You see, Jesus said you have to abide in him, remain in him. And that requires that you keep trusting in him, that you have faith in him. That's what makes you a Christian. What makes you a disciple is you trust Christ and follow him. Now, if a person's doing that, they are one of his sheep. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. So that's a description of one of his sheep. He says, my sheep will never perish. I give them everlasting life. So what is the evidence of being a sheep? Well, you hear his voice and you follow him. Okay, now what if you hear his voice and follow him at one point in your life, let's say for 10 years or 20 or 30 years? Then you just say, well, I'm tired of this. I want to do something else. I don't want to hear his voice and follow him anymore. Well, then looks like you're not one of his sheep anymore because he described his sheep as those who hear his voice and follow him. It's really fairly simple. The salvation is conditional. It's conditional on faith. It's conditional on our surrender to Christ. That's what faith is. And as you know, when we're in that case, or we're trusting Christ, then that's what defines us as Christians, as saved people. And, there are some people who say that if you ever truly trust Christ, you can never stop doing so. And the Calvinists would say that. If you're ever really saved, you'll persevere in the faith and you'll never give up the faith. Well, frankly, neither the Bible nor experience support that. The Bible does not predict that everyone will stay in the faith. Paul said many will depart from the faith, in fact. Jesus talked about people who believe for a while and then fall away. This is not uncommon to read about people who don't abide in him, who don't continue. And Paul and Jesus both refer to the need to continue and to abide and to not give up and to hold fast to your faith, because some people do lose their faith. So anyone who says you can't lose your faith is speaking against Scripture and certainly against experience. I know lots of people who've lost their faith. I've been a Christian for about 50 years, and in that time I've known thousands of Christians, and a fair number of them lost their faith at some point after being Christian. So there's, anyone who says you can't lose your faith is, they have neither experience nor Scripture on their side. Now, some people say, well, even if you do lose your faith, you're still saved. If you believe at one time, you'll always be saved, no matter even if you lose your faith. Well, how can you be saved by faith if you've lost your faith? That would suggest that some people are saved by faith, but other people are saved without faith. The Bible doesn't support that at all. There's no reference in the Bible at all to anyone being saved without faith. Therefore, faith is the condition for salvation. And therefore, if you give up your faith, you do give up salvation. And it's really quite the simplest teaching of all in Scripture. Larry from Albany, Oregon, we only have a couple minutes. Go for it.
Yeah, there's a denomination out there that teaches that Jesus had a sinful nature. My questions to you are, number one, is that rank heresy? And number two, how best do you refute such?
Well, it certainly has been regarded as heresy historically in the church to say Jesus had a sinful nature. Edward Irving, an English evangelist back in the 1800s, taught that Jesus had a sinful nature, and he is branded as a heretic. But how do you refute it? Well, Jesus was without sin. He was tempted in all points as we are, but he was without sin. But he did have a human nature, and human nature is susceptible to temptation. And Jesus was tempted in all points like we are. That doesn't mean he had a sinful nature. It just means he had a human nature. Humans have, like Adam. Adam didn't have a sinful nature, but he was susceptible to temptation, and he fell. You don't have to have a sinful nature in order to be in danger of falling to temptation. You just have to be attracted to sin.
Is it rank heresy if I claim that Jesus didn't have a sinful nature? Is that rank heresy? One of them has to be rank heresy.
Well, the Bible doesn't use the term rank heresy, and that means if we're going to describe some people as having rank heresy, we're going to have something other than the Bible to guide us.
Well, there's the D word that they use.
What was that?
The damnable heresy.
Oh, damnable heresy, yeah. Well, there are damnable heresies. The Bible doesn't list that one as one of them. What I believe is there's a lot of ways people can be wrong about things and still be Christians. Even the apostles were learning gradually. And, even after the day of Pentecost for many years, they were preaching and teaching and making disciples, but they didn't even understand that you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. I mean, this is a serious oversight on their part. I think Christians, a heretic is somebody who I think is not as concerned about the truth as he is concerned about leading people after himself into in a divisive way away from the Christian fellowship. And, someone might be teaching that doctrine in order to do so. If so, they're what I'd call a heretic. How rank it is, I don't know, but I'm afraid the Bible doesn't really guide us on that. The Bible doesn't talk about the sinful nature of Christ or other people having sinful nature. The term is not found in Scripture. So it's a theological dispute, but it's hard to really bring out a Scripture one way or the other. I would say Jesus was without sin. The Bible says that. That's about as far as we can go with it. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. I'll be speaking in Sacramento this weekend. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find out more about that. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless you.